For the 15th chapter of John is read, I'd like to ask that the brother who reads would also read a portion in Isaiah 5 and also in Matthew 21 and then chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 5. And verses 1 through 4. And Matthew 21, I'll give you the verses then.
Isaiah 5, 1 through 4. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes.
Matthew 21. Verses 33 through 41.
Matthew 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.
No.
John 15. Beginning verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
Just briefly, could we ask that we reserve our comments in relation to the Spirit of God, who is so clearly brought forth in these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, until tomorrow, and then bring all of the, I believe, 7 points in relation to that divine person together when we take up chapter 16 tomorrow. And this will allow us to keep the connection between those points together. At the end of chapter 14, although we didn't get to it, we get another movement of the Lord. At the end of the chapter, in the last verse, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And they are moving from the upper room, the supper room, if you will, onto the mountain, to the garden, where he will engage in prayer. And what we would like to see this morning is that if we have come through chapter 13 and seen the blessed service of love of the Lord in washing their feet, preparatory to opening out in the higher scene, the things concerning the Father as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a response to that by various exercises in relation to keeping his words and his word and his commandments. If we've come along that way, now the Lord is going to, as they're walking along, we would imagine this, toward that hour when he would give himself. He has in view, I believe, that there's going to be in this company that he has on his heart, that the Father has given to him, there is to come forth fruit for God. That Israel, as we saw in the other passages that were read, not to take them up in any detail, but that we might see that God had taken up a nation and had in view that there should be fruit. He looked for that. He longed for it. He had expressed wonderful grace in calling Abraham out from an idolatrous world that gave God no pleasure at all. It was full of abomination. And he brought in a nation, and he labored with that nation. And in every way, he did all that he could, so to speak, that it might bring forth fruit. He says, what more could have been done? And it brought forth wild grapes. And I take that word wild to mean the brought things other than the purpose or the type of fruit that God was looking for. And so this morning, we would see that the Christian company is in view here as bringing forth something for the pleasure of God, and the way in which that can, alone in which that can be done, and just exactly what that fruit is. Now, I just want to suggest that we all know in Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, I would just suggest we have God's fruit. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's fruit. But here we have, I would just suggest, the Lord's fruit. And it is not, if I can be permitted to say so right at the start, it is not soul winning. This is the only way that I know of that fruit is looked at by so many companies, particularly in system. When I say soul winning, I'm not minimizing that at all. Please don't misunderstand. But we want to see this morning, with the Lord's help, just what is in view in this idea of fruit for God. What does it entail? And what the Lord had on His heart, what was in view in bringing in this Christian company which takes character from Himself.
We have read the whole 15th chapter of John, and rightly so, because it is all that the Lord gave here for us. Putting these things just briefly together, in this 12th of John, we have the intimation of what the Lord was going to do, be lifted up and draw men unto Him, the cross. So we can say now we have in the 12th of John what the Lord has done for us at the cross. And in the 13th chapter, we saw symbolically presented of what He is doing for us now, preparing us for practically enjoyment and communion and for that place. Then the 14th of John, we saw, I go to prepare a place for you. That was the cross in mind, and He is entering in. And has been said, the Father has brought Him. So we are to get into the wonderful place and privileges that are ours to enjoy now. So 13 and 14, especially, I think, fits us for what He's asking in the 15th chapter. I read years ago a little article, and the brother just mentioned these things and said about the 15th chapter, here we see what the Lord wants us to be for Him. And that's all he said. Well, that got me going. What is it in this 15th chapter that He wants us to be for Him? And as well indicated, He said, let us rise and go. So there's a break. This upper room ministry, especially in the 13th and 14th chapters, to prepare us to fill this place in the world here now for Him. The Lord, of course, the great fruit bearer, but He says, you're branches, and I want you to bear fruit. I would plead with us that we avoid spending all the time, as it's very inviting and profitable, on fruit bearing. That's only the beginning. Briefly, the five things that we have in this chapter that the Lord wants us to be for Him down here is first the fruit branch, and verse 8 seems to be the connecting verse with the 14th and 15th chapter. Herein is my Father. He talked about the Father. But herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. This is the second phase now. Fruit bearing prepares us for discipleship. And then he moves on and he says in verse 14, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And there's friendship, and that has a special thought. Then the 20th verse, he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. The Lord needs servants. Servile work, but done out of that communion with himself, which fruit-bearing necessitates. So they're servants. And then the last verse, we don't want to miss this. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here is witness bearing. Now here are the five things the Lord is looking for us to be for Him down here in the good of this upper room ministry that He gave. And the order is important, I believe. Fruit bearing may be the highest. And it is not, as our brother intimated, but well said, fruit bearing is not doing, but being. If you get a hold of that, you'll get what it is. And it is being something for Him. That fits us then to be disciples, followers, learners, marks us out as true disciples. Then He wants us to have that intimacy of friendship. Intimacy, friends. And there's obedience, then service, and then witness bearing, and there's the Holy Spirit mentioned in connection with that. So, beloved, we want to get all five of these, to get the good of what the Lord is giving here in this chapter. So could we ask you not to bring up technical questions about fruit bearing? We could well spell all morning, and I think the whole conference on the great subject of fruit bearing, but that's not really our subject this morning.
You could say that fruit bearing glorifies God, and we receive the joy that Christ had in connection with His fruit bearing. And fruit is to the Lord. I sometimes say fruit is to God, and it doesn't make any noise, because fruit is to God. And fruit bearing has to do while we're on earth and not when we get in heaven. And so the bearing of the fruit is the vine. Christ was the true vine. Israel was a true vine too, but it, as our brother Larry said, it bore sour grapes. Now wine gladdens the heart of man and God. And Israel didn't do that at all. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is really all about it, because He's a true vine, and the only thing we'll ever do in this world where we live and bear fruit to God, it has to come because we're connected with Him. And we're only living out a little bit of life with the fruit that He bore for the Father down here as a blessed holy man. And it's all to Him.
In line with what we heard from Brother Campbell, I would like to attract the attention to the arrangement of the thoughts in this chapter. From verse 1 to verse 6, we have the true vine in comparison to that of the Old Testament. And we have also the two varieties of branches and the two steps of abiding in Christ. Verse 7 to verse 11, the two twins that can't separate, abiding in Christ and the Word of Christ abiding in us, and the marvelous results of this twin. Verse 12 to verse 17, the reflection of that marvelous results of that twin on our brotherly love. Verse 18 to verse 25, we have the situation, the position of the disciples of Christ as regards the world. Then verse 26 and verse 27, the giving shahada,
testimony.
We're giving testimony to Christ in spite of the position of the world by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, a few words about each one of these sections. In the first section, we have the true vine in comparison of that of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 5, we hear about that old vine. Why the Holy Ghost brought in front of us that old vine after 3,300 years from Adam the first? Because it is the same thing. Adam gave a failure under one commandment, and here a nation under 10 commandments also the same failure. But we have, thanks to the Lord, the true vine, our Lord Jesus, in front of our eyes. The two varieties of branches. We have branches just by birth. They are branches in Christ, being by birth naturally from Christian fathers. This does not profit the person at least anything. But the second step of abiding in Christ is, the first step is to abide in Christ, is to take him as my own Savior. This is the first abiding in Christ. The second abiding, or the second step of abiding in Christ, is to get deep communion with him. The heart is greatly occupied with him. This is what he says, if I abide in you, and you abide in me. Then the second section, the two twins, abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us, first of all opens the throne of grace in front of us. He says, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall come to pass to you. Second result, the Father is glorified. The third result, ye shall become disciples of mine. We shall be appearing as true disciples in front of the world. The fourth result, the love of Christ. We enjoy his life, his love. Then the fifth result, we enjoy his joy.
We mustn't miss this simple truth, but important one, that God moves from within out. In the 14th chapter, our hearts are comforted. In the 15th chapter, our mouths are opened in testimony. For the sake of simplicity, I would like to follow the 5 points given by our brother R.K. First of all, this matter of fruit bearing. I wonder sometimes whether we rightly assess how precious the Lord Jesus was in his pathway in this world to the Father. The fragrance of his person is something that we ought to let rest upon our spirits. God was looking for fruit in Israel. There was none. But what Israel could not do, Christ has done. He was a root out of a dry ground. And we measure those steps of his pathway here with affection. And we see what was precious to the Father. Every act, every word, every thought, every deed, he did always those things that were pleasing to the Father. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now God says, I'm so pleased with that blessed man, I'm determined that the features of this blessed man are going to come to light in a new generation. And we are presented here as branches that bear fruit, sisters as well as brothers, being as well as doing. I think it ought to be pressed yet once more that in this chapter you don't get testimony to man until you reach verse 26. What God is looking for is character. And I believe this is something that we ought to just dwell upon a little bit. This matter of fruit bearing, I know we've got to hurry on to what follows in connection with discipleship and servant and friends and servants and bearing testimony. But don't let's miss the point that God would have pleasure in his people. And these early verses show that the pleasure that he had in his well-beloved son, he looks for to have pleasure in his people now.
The important thing, first of all, is the vine. Then he says, you are the branches. But without me you can do nothing. So a branch is nothing, except it is really in touch with the vine. We have the figure being grafted in. It's brought in Romans. But the graft has to take. So our brother said the first point of abiding is really accepting Christ and being in him. The vital contact with Christ, the vine. The vine. The central stem where all the nourishment is. And we as the branches. And the great thing stressed here is abiding. Communion. Dwelling in him. Now, as to fruit bearing, and I agree with our brother, there's great haziness as to what fruit bearing really is. But if you look at nature, what is happening in nature, the fruit bearing? Isn't it the reproduction of the life and characteristics of the original? The vine or a seed, you can plant a seed, and you plant a seed of a Macintosh apple, you're not going to get a granny apple or what other kind. It's going to reproduce itself.
Not even a Campbell apple.
That's right. I didn't know they had that. But in a way, the life is there in Christ. And I think it is stated in 2 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, I think it's the fourth chapter, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And he repeats that thought in the 11th verse. That's reproduction. As you said, character. The characteristics of the life of Christ to be formed in us. And that is basic indeed. And it's put here first. As you said, witness bearing is the last. But first of all, and fruit bearing is a quiet thing. It goes on. And then that fits us for discipleship and intimacy, so on.
That's very good. And I just want to mention also, within the five outlines that our brother has given us, especially for the young souls here, there are 10 characteristics that should be true of every believer. In fact, above this chapter, we could write the word character, as Dr. Patterson has mentioned, or responsibility. And I think it's good if we get an outline. The first thing is bearing fruit. That's in verse 1 through 8. The second thing is in verse 9, continuing in the love of Christ. Verse 10 is keeping his commandments, the third thing. The fourth thing in verse 11 is having his joy. The fifth thing is in verse 12, loving one another. The sixth thing is in verse 14 and 15, being his friends. The next thing, the seventh thing, is down in verse 16, belonging to a chosen company. Also in verse 16, dependence in prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then verse 18 through verse 25, willingness to suffer persecution and reproach. Willingness to suffer persecution and reproach. And then the tenth thing is being witnesses for Christ. It's always good to have an outline. I remember Brother Tompkinson always gave us an outline, and you can sort of peg a few thoughts around the outline. There are 10 things here listed. 10 speaks of responsibility. And so we should certainly be here for Christ. And as our brother has said, fruit bearing is a continuation of the life of Christ in the life of the believer.
There's a very important lesson here, beloved, and a very simple lesson that we must not forget. That the branch really only exists so that the vine can hang the fruit on it. Right? Right. So that really, there should be nothing in the branch to hinder the vine from hanging fruit on it. You know, I'm amazed how man will walk through an orchard and make a fuss over the branches. No way. When man walks through the orchard, he wants to see the fruit. And God wants to see the fruit. But it's only men who make a fuss over the branches and say, well, that's a mighty good branch and so on. Really, beloved, the power and the source is the vine. And we only exist that the fruit may be displayed, that he might display the fruit. And let's not forget verse 5, without me, he can do, in a sense, absolutely nothing. Oh, that we might keep this in mind, that we're only branches, beloved. And may there be nothing in us as branches that would hinder the vine from being able to hang fruit on us, so that indeed fruit is what we are, not what we do really.
The Father is
brother,
especially.
Okay, yeah. If I may say so, dear Brother Jakes had 4 attempts to get in.
Well, I'm sorry, I'm not looking that way.
He's just opposite me, you don't mind.
Oh, well.
Jake, go ahead.
Well, just a comment. As one who lives in the fruit area, the husbandman does give considerable time to branches. Just a response to Brother Russ's remark. And it's amazing how much time he'll go about the orchard and looking at the branches and tending to the branches. He knows which ones will bring fruit, and he'll remove all those that would be a hindrance to that one being more fruitful. My thought, you know, what we're considering is really not too difficult to understand. And in common language, and you know, we often hear the remark, we see children, we probably don't know them, say, oh, they must be from such a family. They must come from that household. They have certain characteristics by which we identify them. And I tie that together with the remark made that we have been brought wondrously by the grace of God to recognize our place in chapter 14, the Father's house, the relationships that are there, not in ourselves, not a root that we had in the first Adam, as our brother expressed. It's now in Christ, and it's dwelling there, and knowing the characteristics, getting acquainted with the characteristics of that house, not to get acquainted with it, but because we're dwelling there, we get acquainted with it, and we take on those characteristics by the fact of our dwelling there, and thus we have this coming forth. We, as we come forth into the world, as we've said, arise, let us go hence. We go out from there and naturally display that which has rubbed off. And so we need to dwell much there that more rubs off. And we'll display those characteristics, not something that finds its source in ourself, but through that life stream and our union with Christ, the true vine, where there was fruit for God.
So the thing is so dependent on abiding in him. Could we hear some more about what it really means to abide in him?
The word abide, the word remain, and the word continue are all the same word in the Greek New Testament. All the same, used interchangeably. And every believer does abide in him. But there is a practical aspect of abiding him in him, isn't there? Is that what you had in mind, Brother Brosman?
Brother Hartu, I haven't heard from you.
Complete intimacy and dependence. Isn't it complete intimacy with him and dependence on him?
That's right. The answer is, without me you can do nothing, isn't it?
Brother Arkay, I'm afraid we interrupted you.
I was going to say about this word abide and abiding. I think it's mentioned in John's writings about 30 times. It's a very important word, abide. I had a little experience which I never forget in connection with those three words, abide in me. We were at a fellowship meeting in Morpeth, and we had a Bible reading. And the Spirit of God led me to take up those three words in a threefold way. Abide in me, John 15. A verse in 1 Samuel 22, and the last verse. You remember when David was in the cave of Adullam? He could say to those who came, who were distressed and disappointed and in debt, he could say to them, abide with me, for with me thou art in safeguard. Abide with me. I believe the hymn's taken from that verse. And lastly, there's a little verse in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 3 that says, abide for me. Abide in me, abide with me, abide for me. Now, the point I want to draw here is this. I never thought any more about this. A few months after this took place, I was at another fellowship meeting, and a dear sister came up to me and she says, do you remember what you spoke on at Morpeth? I said, yes. Well, she says, I came that day to say farewell to the brethren and to the meetings. I had made up my mind I was going away. And she says, the Lord said to me, abide. Abide for me. And that dear sisters in the assembly and happy today. How true is God's word when he speaks to us all.
Very good.
I'd like to say a word on middle of the second verse. He purges it. In regards to pruning, when a tree is pruned, all the undesirable branches and suckers have to be removed, and especially in a fruit tree, to allow the light to shine in the center of the tree that it might produce from the choicest branches. And I'd like to compare that in our life, that we might remove all those obstacles that are hindering our growth as a Christian, that is preventing us from bearing fruit.
Well, I was about to say before, I appreciate what Brother Jake said, and he started to say about the husbandman. That was my thought here, that the father is the husbandman, and he's very much interested in this vineyard, as it were, for fruit. He had his beloved son here, who could say he was the true vine, and he brought forth fruit abundantly to the glory of God. The world said away with him. But he has many branches. Now his people and the Father desires that that fruit of Christ will be seen reproduced by his people. And so he's the husbandman of this vineyard. And the word purge here in this translation, I understand, the original word the Lord used has the thought of cleansing from filth and impurity, as well as purging useless sprouts or shoots. So there's the thought of cleansing as well. And does he say it here, you're clean through the word? Or that was the previous chapter, I believe.
Verse 3. I'd like to read that second verse like this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. In the New Testament, it says take away, but it can also definitely be translated lifted up. Now, the reason I'm saying this, now they tell me in large vineyards, when they have many, many, many vines, that they have people, nothing they do but lift up the branches and go on the earth. Because I know a little bit about vines. If one of the branches go to the ground, it won't bear fruit, it'll take root in the earth. And it says here, every branch in me. Now, he's not talking about a branch that he take away. Every branch in me, he's in him. All of us are in Christ and know him as our Savior. He said he lifted up. And how wonderful we have a Savior who can lift us up, as our brother Cameron says, the mud and the mud of the clay. He lifts us up. We need to be lifted up that we might bear fruit to God, and that he might enjoy that fruit, or fruit to the Lord, if you might say so. So he wants the fruit, and so every branch, he lifts us up. And this is an absolute fact. People in those vineyards, you'll find they have these people go around and lift these branches up so they won't root there. Because if part of that branch roots, no fruit.
Can I just bring us back a little bit to the main line of what we want to see, hopefully, in this chapter? In 1 Corinthians 14, I'll just read a verse or two to make this practical. We get accused sometimes of talking about things and never really telling exactly what it is. So we want to bring it down into language that we can take home, if we will. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, it seems to me that we have been looking at the Lord preparing a Christian company and opening out to them something of what was in his heart in relation to the Father's house and divine persons, really. And then in this chapter, we get the features of the Christian company a little later, beginning at verse 9. And in this early part, keeping it now in a company setting instead of going off onto individual things, that here in this world, there was going to be a company of believers who could bear fruit to God, and in doing so, by taking character from the Lord, they would set forth in this world many wonderful things in relation to the Godhead. When we get to the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, and I believe that we can look at that chapter as kind of a summary of things that have gone before. One of the things he prays for is that they all might be one, and many other things, but just that one. There is an example set forth in the Christian company of that unity of affection and other things. He says earlier, I and my Father are one. He says, my Father is greater than I. If ye loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. And what was on the Lord's heart, it seems to me, in these chapters is that the Father was going to get great glory because there would not only be one person down here, great. No one is minimizing his testimony. It stands uniquely. We want to guard against any thought of detracting from that. There wouldn't just be one man here for the pleasure of the Father and for the glory of the Father, but there would be many grains, thinking now of chapter 12, coming into evidence in this Christian company would be the features of Christ, which are so much for the Father's pleasure, and this would be fruit of Christ coming to light in the Christian company that would bring glory to God and would set forth him in this world who was going away. And as they're moving from the supper room to the mountain, he's opening out this which was really in the purpose of God. This is, though it's Paul's line, it really, looking at it now as we would today, it's really the mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'm not suggesting that the mystery is brought out by John, but what was in view, again, we would say, is that there would be many little Christs, for that's what Christian means. It's the diminutive. Instead of one, here would be a world full, so to speak, of those who were representative of Christ in this world. And this would give a real testimony. Has that ever happened in our assemblies, that somebody comes in and says, falls on his face and says, God is, there's one thing that strikes me about this company, God is there. I mean, here are sisters with hats on, and everyone is orderly. And twice in this chapter, prayer, or what we ask of God, is connected with this idea of bearing fruit. And if you notice, just one of the places in verses 7 and 8, which kind of form a little section by themselves, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. The Lord, perhaps, or the Father, perhaps, is not answering our prayers as we would like, because there's so little representation of Christ before this world, but particularly with each other. We want to see a greater harmony and presentation of the Lord's features in our assemblies with each other. And in doing this, it will cause that testimony at the end of the chapter will be born.
We see that in the book of Acts, which is saying, here was the disciples. And what does it say? They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. How come? Well, as they looked at them, they said, these people talk like Jesus. These people act like him. They really are his followers, his disciples. So that's what we get in verse 8. The second thing now we ought to be moving on to, discipleship, followers, really followers. What prepares us? What makes us that? Well, bearing fruit. They say, you're a Christian. Well, the world wants to see Christ in us then, something of Christ.
One thought about if you, that Larry mentioned, you shall ask what you will, and it should be done unto you. And then down in verse 16, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Oftentimes, maybe our prayers are not answered because we're asking for selfish things. Are we asking for things for the assembly testimony? Remember, we mentioned maybe on the first day, every you and every ye in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is a collective thing. So are we asking for the sake of the testimony? Oh yes, we can ask as individuals, and we have the Father of lights from whom all blessings come forth. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. But are we asking for things for the assembly testimony and for the glory of our God and Father? I think more of our prayers would be answered.
In the 16th verse, it says that your fruit might remain. Now, he wants the positive, but he wants more than the positive, and so he purges us. And then as he purges us, he gets better fruit, and he wants much fruit. And if we have much fruit, that is the indication. Now he says, because of much fruit, you are going to be my disciples. Now, he said that your fruit might remain. Now, turn to one verse in 2 John. I just want to read this verse. In 2 John, in verse 8. And I think it's a very important verse in our chapter because, you see, as I said before, fruit is to God, and the Lord wants the fruit. Now, every fruit is born, as our brother Campbell said, the grapes come from the vine, the true vine, you see. And those grapes, a vine is no good. I think it's Ezekiel 15. He said, what good is the tree vine? You can't make a box out of it. You can't build a house out of it. All you can do is cut it down. And so if the fruit is not good to eat, it's no good. Now this verse in 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves. Now if we don't get anything out of these readings that we've been having this week, we should look to ourselves, and I look to ourselves, and it says here that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but we receive a full reward. And the only way we're going to do it is have our eye upon Christ and give Christ the honor and glory that is his due. Now it says here that your fruit might remain. Isn't it an awful thing a man served part of his life for Christ down here below, and when he gets a little older, he gets careless with his testimony, gets careless with his thing, and the very things that he wrought for earth, fruit for earth, in connection with the kingdom, of course. Kingdom truth here as well as what we've been having, and it says, look to yourself. And I just want to read that verse. Thank you.
Just following up this second point suggested by the opening remarks, the matter of discipleship, it might help us forward if we consider the difference of the presentation of discipleship in the Synoptic Gospels and in John. So far as the first three Gospels are concerned, discipleship is connected with taking up our cross daily and following Him. It's a question of hating certain relationships in life. It's a question of forsaking things. But when we come to John's Gospel, the features of discipleship are developed in a positive way. In chapter 8, if we continue in His Word, we shall be His disciples indeed, keeping His Word. Secondly, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. This is love circulating in the Christian circle. And here, in chapter 15, we get the third feature of discipleship. It's a question of fruit bearing. Now, I hope we've all accepted what's come out in the early part of the chapter in connection with fruit bearing. The little word that, may I say, when I get a bit older, I can't remember 10 points, but I can remember one. And this point is hammered home 10 times, which helps. You may remember in the early chapters of Genesis, you get fruit after his kind. Now you'll find after his kind 10 times. And the one in this world who was so pleasurable to the Father, the fragrance of Christ. Again, I say, let it rest upon our spirits. This is the one that is to be found in the experience, the characters of those who form the Christian circle. So I think those three points of keeping His Word and showing love and bearing fruit, these are the positive features of discipleship, and these are the features that are so pleasurable to God. Just one little point, Larry, as we finish. You read from 1 Corinthians 14, God is among you of a truth. I think we have to be careful to not separate Paul and John and Peter. Their teachings do overlap. And these features of John that are now engaging us are to come to life in our assembly settings. God, in our midst, is seen not in what we say, but what we are.
And also, let's not forget a very simple truth that there's nothing wrong with the vine, right? Nothing wrong with the husband. Right? So that really, then why is it, beloved, that we studied these portions again and again through the years, why are we not changed?
Isn't it simply this, that we haven't followed the exhortation to abide? And could it just be mentioned that this word abide is not only a question of abiding in Him, it's a question of His words abiding in us, and there's a third one, abide in my love. Now, I think this is the exercise. Are we really carrying upon our spirits the fragrance of the love of Christ and the love of the Father in our spirits? Practically, how far, brethren, have we answered up to this little word, abide?
And ask the question also, are we prunable?
Oh, well.
If that's a word.
Whether we are or not, we'll be pruned. And I don't think it's only a question of what we do. This matter is in the hands of the Father. I've kept vines myself. And if I may say so, pruning is a pretty violent business. You've got to get back to the second notch, haven't you? That's right. And when you finish cutting the vine, doesn't look to be much left. But I think we mustn't miss the point that the pruning here is in the hands of the Father. Ah, that's precious, isn't it? Go through Hebrews, God, 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 many, many times. But in the 12th chapter, when you come to the matter of the pruning, it's in the hands of the Father. And this is infinitely precious.
I recall in a letter in J&D where he said he visited the brethren in the spring and he showed the signs of lack of fall pruning. And I've often thought about that, that Romans 15, able to admonish one another, is not part of it here, that my words abide in you. This is our responsibility, right? This is our responsibility, that are we willing, as God gives us His Word, sets His lovely Son before us, are we willing to receive that and to seek to walk in the goodness?
Brother Hartwig has something.
But do we not find the principle of our responsibility again? I mean, discipleship in John is also that can be unbelievers, not that is a no new life. Think on chapter 6, many went away. And as I think the first verse, it was that Judas aspect here that was brought out, but he was a disciple. So it is also a responsibility for us that we ask ourselves. I think in Scripture there's always, as it goes on responsibility, there is no question of you are a true believer or not. Then the question is, can God sees in our practical life that we have a new life? And that we I think we should not forget it here too.
Mm. Yes, sir. Conditions are laid down to be fulfilled for discipleship. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if you love one another. Every believer is a Christian. Not every believer is a disciple of Christ in the true sense of the word. There were those who followed a little bit, but he didn't continue in his word. So he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So there are conditions to be fulfilled for real discipleship, and that's the responsibility that we're addressed.
And there are disciples who are not real believers.
That's right.
And they're not real disciples either.
Yeah, we have it in chapter 6. And Judas was a disciple.
And also verse 6. Yes. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. I connect this with Judas.
Yes. No vital link.
No vital link.
But to move on here now, and in connection, we have discipleship mentioned in verse 8. Then we have love, and verse 10, keeping his commandments, obedience, abiding in his love. Verse 11 is joy, my joy to be fulfilled in you. This is already then the fruit of the Spirit. And certainly we can connect, I'm sure, the fruit of the Spirit that's given in Galatians with this fruit here. It is the Spirit of God that is working and actually to produce this fruit. The Father is the husbandman looking it over. The Lord Himself is the vine that we must abide in to get that vital energy for fruit bearing. And may I just say here, I well remember in the 30s, we had a conference in Danville, Illinois, and we spent time just on fruit bearing here, this portion. And I came away with one real helpful remark that was stressed. It was said, fruit bearing does not come about by our efforts. It's not our efforts to produce fruit, but the necessity for fruit bearing is to abide. And that's where we have to make the effort. The effort on our part is to see that we are abiding. Then fruit is going to be the natural result. And that is very helpful. That was the upshot of that conference.
And it takes time. It takes time. Yes. You can't tie on the fruit. You've got to abide and wait for it to appear.
Brother Wilts had a remark.
Sorry, Brother Wilts. I beg your pardon.
Excuse me, I think I belong to those who, as a 38 years sick man, couldn't get into the water. Others were just always before him, and maybe for others useful when I have this request. Can't we carry the discussion a little bit slower? It's all so quick that you can hardly get in and even take up what is said. That is just a question. And now the opportunity. What I wanted to say is this, that in this chapter we see, I think, seven illustrations the Lord uses from daily life to instruct his own about the relation in which they stand to him. And from these seven illustrations we get very valuable lessons. And the first picture is that our relation vine and branches. And the main lesson is branches have to remain in the vine. Without that, fruit is impossible. And therefore we are exhorted again and again to abide in him, to abide in his love. Then the vine itself will bring forth the fruit on the branches. They have not to do anything for it themselves. And without him, that's the great lesson, we cannot do anything. Every effort will be fruitless. The fruits brought forward, they may be fruits, more fruit, abundant fruit. There's also the expression remaining fruit. I think that is not a quality of the fruit, but that's a quality of the branch. Remaining in him, there will be continual fruit, not now, just now and then, but remaining continual fruit. And that is, I repeat, the great lesson from this illustration: remain in Christ. Seek continually his fellowship. The second illustration, when the Lord speaks about disciples, disciples have teachers. Disciples are pupils, followers. Well, the Lord himself is a great teacher. What is characteristic for good disciples? That they listen and learn. Never can we be good disciples when we have not learned to listen to him. He himself gave the great example, prophetic in Isaiah, that he places himself before the Lord to listen every morning, to learn, to know what to do. And that is the great lesson for us. When we realize that we are disciples, well then, listen to him and seek his lessons and practice them. And then we get the third illustration of friends. And then, when we apply this illustration, we know from Scripture, those who have friends, how they have to behave as friends. And it is a wonderful thing that the Lord, in his great love, calls us his friends. That supposes openness, fellowship. Friends can understand even another person's thoughts and a fellowship in this way. God could call name Abraham his friend and entrust to him his plans even for Sodom and other things. That's because he behaved as a friend of God. And the Lord Jesus wants us to behave, when he calls us his friends, to behave as his friends. And those who seek the friendship of the world behave as his enemies. That's a very strong term. When we want to be his friends and reveal ourselves as his friends, we have to seek his thoughts, his continual friendship. And so he goes on. Then we find the picture of chosen and ordained ones. They are fully passive. The man who chooses and ordains has the initiative, not those who are chosen. The Lord repeats, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. It all comes from him. And therefore, being chosen by him, being ordained by him, we learn continually from him and have to carry out what he tells us to do. And then the illustration of servants. The main character of a servant is that he obeys instructions given to him. A servant does not act from own initiative. He waits for instructions. And that's what we have to learn too. We can be overactive, thinking ourselves, I have to do this, now I must do that. And we never have rest to place ourselves before him and say, Lord, what is thy will? Young Samuel had to learn this from the very beginning. Eli told him, say, speak, Lord, thy servant listens. Now and then I once heard one say, it seems that many servants now put this upside down and they practice, listen, Lord, thy servant speaketh. But that's not the important thing. Service is only useful when we learn to listen and receive his instructions from him. And then the last illustration in the list of seven, I think, in this chapter is that we are called to be a witness. And from a witness, his only task is to give testimony of what he knows, what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has experienced. That's altogether different from, for instance, a lawyer or persons who have to explain things, put things right or wrong or whatever they do. But a witness should be prepared to tell others what he has learned, experienced from the Lord. And that is the strongest thing. In my idea, many more have found the Lord Jesus Christ by loving, faithful witness of one who was the Lord's, many more, I think, than even in gospel meetings. And when we put this together in this chapter, these seven illustrations, just taken by the Lord from daily life, they have all their own lessons. And sometimes we make things seem a bit complicated when we mix them up. But the Lord has his purpose with every of these seven pictures he just draws from daily life.
Thank you, Brother Wilt, for so nicely bringing us forward in this chapter. You spoke at the right time.
Can we just say that we ought to have a practical point? I don't want to break the outline necessarily, but if you want to see how the company is getting on, I would just suggest that you take a look at the young people in the meeting. I think it ought to really come home to us, these points that we're speaking about, love, abiding in Christ, the features of the Christian company, beginning at verse 9, we're loved by the Lord. And then in verse 11, we're speaking about joy remaining in us, the Lord's joy, the Lord's love. You know, and we could go on, those are the first two of the fruit of the Spirit that our Brother Campbell was referring to, but having been in the heavenlies in the previous chapter and having had our hearts warmed, why is it that we look around and there's such a generation gap today? I personally see great tragedy ahead in connection with the assembly testimony as we know it, if somehow this generation gap is not broken down. And I personally would say this, and I hope that the brethren will accept it from a younger brother, because I'm right in the middle, I hope, between the younger generation and the older generation. But I can see this, that there is a gap. And one would just suggest that the reason that that gap perhaps is there is this chapter, that there is not coming to light in some of our older brethren. I'm not picking on us at all. There is not coming to light in practical activity in assembly life that love and that joy that is attracting younger brethren who are going to be the future of the assembly. I'm not saying that they should have a place or that they should be pushed forward to the top and all that kind of thing. I'm simply saying this, that a good measure for how we are practically getting on with the gain of this chapter would be to take a look at the young people's group in the meeting. Are our children following on happily with what we are going on with? I mean, this is sort of the idea, isn't it? That my Father would be glorified. Here is the Father's Son in this world, and He's happily going on, dependent upon His Father. He's so happy that His Father should be glorified, and He has the very words of His Father, and He does the deeds of His Father. I do always those things that please Him. When I transfer that, if you will, practically here, that what came out in the Son is that which was in the Father. And of course the Spirit is linked up, as we can see. There's a unity between divine persons flowing all through these chapters that culminates in chapter 17, where He prays that they all might be one, speaking now of the company, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And I would just suggest that this chapter, this middle chapter, is the one round which these things are centered, so that if the Father is not known, if the unity between divine persons is not known in this world, and in the particular place where our local assembly has been set divinely by the Father, that we're not getting on with these things as we might think. We may give very wonderful and beautiful dissertations on what these things mean technically and interpretively, but what about really taking it to heart, that if we're not very sensitive to this, there's not going to be anybody to follow on. Where are today those young men who are being encouraged to get into the old writings of the brethren and to come forward? And are we, as older brethren, encouraging any bit of interest in divine things? Or sometimes do we squash it and say, well, you ought to take your place. You're only 35 years old, or you're only 20 and you've got a long way to go. Just listen to me. No, we ought to be giving that example of discipleship and love and joy, and then flowing out of that will be something for the Father. And younger folks ought to be coming forward in the breaking of bread and ought to be learning from us how to address divine persons, and they ought to be seeing in us that we are living in heaven and not actively pursuing the things of this world. I hope you'll suffer that word of exhortation from a younger man.
But just this word, all this begins in the home. That's where it should be practiced every day. Then we'll be able to move on in the assembly.
Perhaps
one word. Maybe a little more than one word. I would like to say that one of the saddest things that I've found in the assembly is this, touching on what Brother Larry said. When the father and mother go home to be with the Lord, their name passes out of the assembly. Israel would have never stood for this. You know that. We know that. What a godly heritage we have. And I feel, brethren, you can't avoid your children. No way under heaven you can say they're 21 and they're on their own. They still have your name, much of your character. If we have failed with our families, and I have two children, then we have failed in making Christ attractive. My children come to the table of the Lord because we made it attractive. And in my case, without a wife, she wasn't even saved. What a problem, brethren. If you learn through suffering, good. But when a mother and father get ready on Lord's Day morning and say, we're going to meet Christ, and the brethren are secondary, and those little darlings hear that, and you cover the little girl's head, was mentioned, we dress properly. We're going into royalty. And believe me, brethren, I don't believe we'd be in the trouble that we are. When you come into the land, there were seven fruits. One of them was wine, you know, grapes. Every one of them grew above the earth. We got the feast above the earth. It's the only city in the world, the assembly now, that needs no import. Did you know the city that I live in, Baltimore? It would be destroyed if there's no import. But the assembly will be destroyed if there is one. Innovations? Out. Stick to the word of the living God. And if we don't have increase like Noah, I think he had more converts after he died than when he was living. Don't you? He had a convert every 15 years, if we would mathematically count it out. But how many precious ones have preached on Noah since he's passed on? And we're not to count the fruit, if it be gospel work. God gives the increase. We're to be faithful. And if we fail, we'll never go over it again. How many of us wouldn't have prayed with our children more? Taught them more. When thou gettest up. When thou liest down. It's a constant thing. It's not forcing them. It's making Jesus, as it is in the Gospel of John, the attractive one.
Well, Hacker?
Yeah, I should like to make a remark in connection with what is said of older brethren. I am myself a little old, but I think all the older brethren will confess, if you like to do it, that we see much more more reason to humble ourselves for the Lord than we did as we were young. I many times humble myself to the Lord on how I reveal myself, the way I speak, the words I use, and I wonder and confess to the Lord, I do not understand that thou takest me in as thy servant. Thy brethren are much more lovely as I am, but still, but you have to do it. And there's a certain thing. How many times do you read in the Gospels that the Lord joins? But you have peace. And peace is much more a joy. God is never called the God of joy, but the God of peace. And that is more. And you can have peace as the tears go on your hand. And perhaps a little bit of that you will understand if you take Ezra 4, Ezra 3. As the altar was built at the temple set. Then we find, and all the people shouted with a great shout to the praise of Jehovah, because of the foundation of the house of Jehovah's laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief fathers, the ancient men that had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid in the light. And many shouted for joy. As I first found the truth of the assembly, oh yes, my parents were in fellowship, but I did not understand that before I searched the word of God. I could not understand that there should be one in fellowship that was not full of joy and with a heart that was only for the Lord and the desire only to live for the Lord. Later I found in myself that it was not so easy. But I saw also what was the testimony. And as I studied not only the Word of God, but the history of the brethren, and I searched it, I believe, good, then the pain came in my heart. Because I saw what the conditions are now. And the older brethren have more feeling for that because they do see more. And because they, in the grace of God, do more understand what the truth of God is. As a young, you do not know that. We weep more. But still we can have peace with God. That is no defending. I have no the meaning to defend myself. I humble myself every day for the Lord. But that is a reason, also a reason for these things.
I'd like to offer a suggestion, what our dear brother raised here. Why don't we bring together the two words, joy and obedience? Joyful obedience. This seems to me to be one of the secrets in these first few verses in chapter 15 of John. And then the intimacy of the friend and love. As one who has come from the system with 2 years of tears because one found the old wine was better, you know. It was better to have everything arranged so the show goes on regardless of your condition. But to enjoy the new wine and enjoy the liberty of the Spirit, I would suggest that the secret here for those of us who are older is joyful obedience. Why don't we seek to show our children and our young people that it's a joy to obey? It better be a joy to obey and not just a real tough thing, you know. I think this is a lovely relationship we have here. That's why I mentioned the vine doesn't change and the Father doesn't change. That as branches, what a privilege, and yet what a holy responsibility, beloved. And for those of us who know a measure of truth, may it be that we, with the Lord's help, manifest to the young a joyful obedience. I think this is what's needed. And I think we can thank God for the interest among many of the young people today who want to know the truth. The problem I have is that I was going to be in a condition of soul spiritually to really set it before them. And I'd like to suggest that one of the secrets may be here, after the Lord says, if you keep my commandments, you should abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment, I think of him saying he delighted to do the Father's will, right? That was his delight. How much more power there would be in our testimony, beloved, if we could see one another, and our young might see in us, that we delight to do his will. Not because we have to, we delight to do it. Because there's joy involved. He said, I write these things that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And he wants intimacy. And where there's intimacy, there's love. If there isn't, then intimacy is the most embarrassing thing there is. But as we notice, we go on, and our time is going on too, that notice, first of all, it's a lovely relationship, and flowing from this, the secret of fruit is joyful obedience. Then we have friendship, love, showing forth love, and this is all preparation because we find that when we leave this conference, we have to go out and walk in a rotten world, I tell you. And I got bad news for you, it's not going to get any better. But we have divine resources. This is what this chapter is about. We've got divine resources so that we're not formed by the world, but we're formed in this joyful obedience to the Lord and his word, and encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and getting ready to move. because of his coming. I think we lose sight, beloved, that it's not just urgent. Today is critical. And thank God that we're having these chapters before us.
We're told we command to love one another. It's expected us to love one another. If that's what our expectation is. It said the world will hate you. Now, sometimes in our misdeeds, the world might not like us. They won't hate us, they despise us. If we compromise, despise us. Now, how are we going to have this love and how are we going to have this discipleship? We can't do it by entertainment. We have to do it through the Word of God. You see, the only thing that can keep us is Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, and the blessed Word will keep us in the path, will cause us to love one another.
Intimacy mentioned by Brother Scaling, and that's what friendship is. Some things have been said about friendship. I'd like to say a few more. This intimacy, as he said, I have not called you servants. A servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Friends know secrets. You tell a secret, an intimacy of yours, to your friend. And loyalty is involved with friendship. We have this coming out in James, so he says, you adulterers, adulterers, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who is the friend of the world and not be the friend of God? So there is loyalty that is expected, isn't it? We know how it goes with youngsters. Say, well, if you're a friend of him, you're not a friend of mine. He don't love me, he's not my friend. So if you're a friend of the world, how can you be a friend of God? You're not enjoying this friendship. And this, too, is preparatory for service. Servant follows next. What a elevated service it would be then indeed if it flows from abiding in him, being his follower, learning of him, and of the intimacy, knowing his desires, his wishes. I thought yesterday we have commandments and the word and the sayings. So many Christians say, where's your scripture for that? They want a scripture for everything. Well, it's fine. We have the Word of God. But you're not going to find a thus saith the Lord for everything. We have His Word, His mind, that we should gather from the Scriptures. And if you're intimate with the Lord, when you know what their mind is, what their desires are, and then there will be a service in that character. And there's just too much. I emphasize this of running around sometimes. There's ever so much to do, and as one has said, the need is not exactly the call to service. There are always going to be needs, but what would the Lord have you do, have me do? And service to flow out of communion, and then that testimony and witness. Our brother Wilts was speaking about waiting. I thought of, in service here, I thought of Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. And this is Eastern custom, I understand. The servants stood there at the door, waiting for a hand clap, the word of the master. And then they went at his beckon. And so it should be with us. Hearing, watching, and waiting at the posts to serve.
And one of the best years for learning something is when one is young. I remember once I visited a family, there was a young brother. I asked him whether he did use some time for Bible study. No, he said, there's nothing for me. I will never get behind the pulpit. I will never speak in the assembly. That's not my task. I said, maybe you know not now, for with the Lord will use you. But there is one thing to remember. The Lord asked when he says two or three speak, the others judge. That's your task too. And therefore, you must understand the truth, and you must know things. And you will never know when you don't give yourself time to study. You never got your certificate for bookkeeping just reading a little bit between two cups of tea. But you sat down and studied and used time for it. And that's what you have to do with scriptures too. You must use time for it. And then we have so many material now for young brothers which they can use. It is so good to gather inside, and that is the young age to do so. When one grows older, it just, you can't keep it anymore. I feel now by me that's already gone for years. But what you learn as a young man, well, that remains. I would add one more word about friendship too, from the practice. When visiting a family, there was a girl in the home, and he had heard, 17 or 18 years, he had a boyfriend, not officially engaged, but the parents were in care about it. And I asked about it. I heard you had a friend. Oh, she got a bit red in the face and said, yes, that's true. Well, that's wonderful. Friendship is a wonderful thing. She got a bit quiet. But I said, I noticed one thing that is so dangerous. You have a friend before you have the friend. Do you know what I mean? Yes, she said, I should have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ first as Savior. I said, that's the thing. And now you take these great decisions in life without Christ. What will be the end of it? And I could see it as you point out on hand of the scriptures, the great dangers of friendship. Outside this friendship towards Jesus Christ. A week later, I got a letter from the young girl that they had bowed and they had repented and they had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, and they had finished their friendship with that young unconverted boy. Years later she got married. I know her. She is a happy mother of children. How dangerous is friendship? I'm glad in this conference there are many youngsters too. Friendship is a beautiful thing, but be careful with it, for you are influenced by friends. And when we elder parents, we should be aware of this friendship of our young people. Who do we invite in our homes? Where are they going to? They influence one another. And the great thing is that we should teach our children and bring before them Jesus Christ as a great friend. He is not ashamed to call his people his friends when they behave as his friends.
I wonder if I might read just a couple of verses in Genesis without comment particularly. In connection with Abraham, speaking of friendship, the intimacy of friendship, and then along the line that Brother Larry was giving us in connection with the family and what young people see in us in the assembly. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 41, we read there, speaking of Abraham as the friend of God. And then, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then verse 19, the reason why God treats him as a friend, he says, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment and so on. Just had those verses before me.
Could I just follow on in Deuteronomy 6, verses already referred to, where we note in the 7th verse of chapter 6, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children," referring to these words and earlier, "and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them," in this verse particularly, "bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes," and so on. We often would, if I would have written this, I suppose I would have written, "and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon their hand, and as frontlets between their eyes." But it is upon thine, the parent, the father, the responsibility. And that makes a big difference, doesn't it? And just tying that in with our chapter, I feel it's most appropriate, these considerations for us. There is no weakness, there is no declension or departure in my life individually or in a company or a fellowship, except it is departure from the Word of God. Amen. There's no recovery, except it is a return to the Word, an obedience to it. Sometimes we like to stir up recovery when we see declension, to a stirring up to a greater activity and service, only to display a further decline and activity of the flesh. And I think we need to emphasize in our day as never before what our brother Campbell mentioned: there is no true service except which flows from communion with the Lord. This is the outcome. And if in the context of our considerations we are dwelling as we've been considering, the natural result will be that the divine affections will flow, brotherly love one to another, that service, obedience to his word, that already came in chapter 14, we've had it there, but it will be a continuing in that, keeping his commandments, and it will go forth in testimony, not because we try to be a testimony, or we try to be witnesses, or we say we ought to be. It will be the result of our having our abiding, our constant abiding there. And every weakness, as I said, as we see, and things that trouble us right now. There's no chapter, you might say, more appropriate for separation. We talk about separation, you know, or worldliness was referred to here. And then we get occupied, you know, with what is worldliness and what in the eyes of one or in the eyes of the other. And you know, we really get completely carried away off the true line. We'll never discover what worldliness is by comparing one character of the world with another type or character. The only way we can compare it or really see what it is, from the sanctuary. And dwelling there, we'll take on the colors from there. If we're dwelling in the world, we take on those colors, and these are manifest. We take on the colors of the world because that's where we're abiding. And by saying we shouldn't have those marks, and we remove those marks, we still aren't in the sanctuary. We've only put on a different cloak of the world. We need to return. That's the answer.
The time is up.
Time for the meeting to close.
I would only like to make one remark. We just had remarks on the family. Those who have families growing up and who still can correct their ways with profit, if they need correction, were not here. They had already left. Could the remarks about the family be repeated at the beginning of next or tomorrow in the meeting, when those that have the children are there? That's just a thought. Those that have made these remarks maybe could keep them in mind.
We turn to the Lord in prayer.